Well, friends, welcome back to the Space for Faith podcast. It is a gift to have you here with us today. My name is Mike Goldsworthy, and I am so glad you're hanging out with us. We have been doing a little thing together now for the past several weeks where we are taking Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, that was so influential for so many of us, so many of my contemporaries, and we're re-engaging it. And so for some of us, we are reading it for the first time. For some, we're rereading it. And for some, we're not reading it at all. We're just kind of like listening along. And last week, we kicked off with the first chapter and engaged in that with our friend Sean Palmer. And today, we're going to engage in the second chapter with our friend Brian Zond. And whether you are reading along, I heard from some of you who have read it before and are rereading it along with us. I've heard from some of you that are just listening, and in whatever way you're engaging with us, it is just a gift to have you hanging out here. But we're going to get to hear from Brian Zond as he and I spend some time just kind of reflecting on our experience with Dallas Willard, our experience with this book. Neither of us actually got to spend time with Dallas, but we were both so shaped by this book. And so we're going to go ahead and turn it over to this time where we unpack the second chapter of The Divine Conspiracy together. We have Brian Zond joining us today. And for those of you who don't know Brian is the founder and lead pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. Brian's written a ton of books, is a like pastor theologian. And really one of the things that I appreciate a lot is that, Brian, you have been in a lot of ways a mentor, a sort of like a mentor from afar for a lot of like my peers and my contemporaries. That one of the people who's been really helpful for us is our like faith has grown and expanded and changed, and we've like dealt with all of our own sort of like questions and wrestlings and trying to figure things out. And so like always just a joy for me to get to talk to you. So thanks for making some time.
Well, thank you. That's very kind of you, Mike. It's a delight to be with you.
Yeah. Well, and you have a new book that has recently come out, and we'll figure out some ways to chat about it a little bit in here, but it's called The Wood Between the Worlds. And so before we get into the other stuff, like I'd love for you to just give folks a little like snippet of like, what's the book about? What were you hoping to accomplish in this one?
Yeah. The subtitle, The Wood Between the Worlds, which is a phrase I lifted from C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the wood between the worlds is actually the woods, the wooded grove. Mm. That connects to various worlds, Narnia being one of them. Well, it's the cross is the wood between the worlds. There is the world that was and the world to come. And between those two worlds is the wood upon which the Son of God was hung. And it's the subtitle is a theopoetics. No, what is it? Because I didn't, a poetic theology of the cross. There, see, I had to read that. But it's, I'm working with all kinds of, I'm taking artistic approaches, perhaps, to the cross. So there's a lot of reference, yes, some to poetry, but also to literature and film and song, paintings, and all of that sort of thing. And I describe it as kaleidoscopic. I think one of the mistakes we make is to look at the cross and say, that's what it is. And we sum it up in a dogmatic statement in one or two sentences, and then we're like, done with that. Thank you very much. Next question, please. And I don't think that's at all proper as we contemplate the cross. So there's 19 chapters and kind of a long poem at the end. So it's at least 20 takes of looking through this kaleidoscope and then turn it. And you're still looking at the same source of light, but the colors and the geometric designs change and you see new things. Hmm. So that's, I guess, my 2-minute summary of the book.
Yeah, that's really good. I was just telling you before we started recording, I've really enjoyed it, and I've really enjoyed the idea of taking a significant subject and instead of just like building one idea around it, of the kaleidoscope of like each chapter looking at it from a different angle, and the way that you utilize, whether it's like Lord of the Rings or Rene Girard or paintings, and like and build an idea that like intersects with that has been really fascinating. It's been just a really lovely book to read during the season.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
So we're doing this little project where we're inviting folks to read The Divine Conspiracy along with us. And for me, like I had, this book was so impactful for me. I would reread it about every 18 months or so. And I realized I hadn't reread it since prior to COVID. And so this gave me an excuse to reread it and to invite others into it also. And I was kind of curious to hear from you, because I feel like I've heard some of the story before of like how you first came in contact with Willard's work, like how you...
Brace yourself, because it's quite a story. Let me preface this by saying I'm going to use a cliche that is not a cliche. That book changed my life. You'll hear people say that. That book changed my life. And it's kind of a dramatic story, but it's a true story. So I was going through this intense period of searching for a better Christianity than I knew. It was 20 years ago. It was 2004. It was exactly 20 years ago. It was like around this time. And I had the instinct to just back way up. And so I was reading a lot of church fathers and some philosophy, because I've always liked that. And that was helping me too. But I was just, because of the way life unfolds, I was embarrassingly ignorant of what I would describe as the good stuff that is contemporary. I just didn't know. If you're ignorant, you're ignorant. It's hard to get out of that. And you have to find a way out. And so I was reading a lot of very old stuff, you know, patristic era. But I'd never heard of Dallas Willard. I wouldn't have known who he was. You know, I hadn't heard of anybody in one sense contemporary. And I prayed one day. I was here in my house. And it's kind of an unusual prayer. I don't know how often people pray the prayer like this. I said, God, show me what to read. I mean, I kind of knew I needed to find something, you know, that wasn't, you know, 1500 years old. God, show me what to read. 2 minutes later, my wife walks in. She has no idea what I prayed. She walks in the room where I was, walks up to me, hands me a book, and says, here, I think you should read this. It was Dallas Willard's Divine Conspiracy. But no, the story is stranger than that. Perry had not read this book. She didn't know who Dallas Willard was at that time. She hadn't read the book. She found the book in our house. I didn't buy it. She didn't buy it. To this day, we don't know how that book landed in our house. I don't know. She was, I think, dusting maybe or something, and she saw this book. She read the cover, turned over, read the back, and I thought, Brian might like that. Like, about the same time I'm praying, God, show me, and then she walks and hands it to me. Whew. It was my tole lege, take and read moment. And so I didn't start reading it that moment. The next day I was flying somewhere. I don't remember where. I was on an airplane. And I sat down, and within 5 minutes of beginning that book, I thought, I think I found something really important. Hmm. I wish I meant to have my copy with me. It's at church in my study, so I don't have it here. I wish I could hold it up and show you how marked up it is and marginal notes. And it wasn't just the book's fantastic. I mean, you hear me going on and on, and it did change my life, but it wasn't just the book itself. What it did was it was the gateway to the good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, then I'm finding, and I start naming all the names. That was my portal into good, contemporary, substantive, spiritual theology.
Hmm.
And so I never met Dallas Willard. I've met his daughter a time or two. But I think my parents knew Dallas Willard in college. Wow. They were in William Jewell, the small Baptist college in Missouri, at the same time.
Okay.
So I think it's certainly crossed paths.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, it's so fascinating. He's this like understated guy who I think for a lot of us became such a significant figure in the same way, like I use the same language to say Divine Conspiracy changed my life. Unlike you, I didn't get it right away. I knew it was good, but it was hard for me to understand. So it took me 18 months to read it the first time. But it created this catalyst for me to like move into all these other areas, to question all these other things, unpack all this other stuff. And this would have been, this was for me, like we'll use deconstruction language now, but like that would have been a deconstruction moment for me that was really, really important.
Yeah. I would say 20 years ago, that is, you know, I might have been forced to use that phrase, but nobody was calling it that.
Right.
I knew enough philosophy because I was fairly well read philosophically that I knew this comes from Jacques Derrida. He applies it to texts. So I wouldn't have ever reached for that term because it didn't really seem applicable. It's not my favorite term. I don't really like it that much.
I do know that.
Because I think just to the average person, deconstruction sounds too much like destruction. Mm-hmm. And let's just tear it all down, which was never what was happening with me. I was definitely jettisoning a lot of things that were kind of central to what a more or less word of faith, charismatic, middle-aged pastor would have held to. I was getting rid of stuff, but only because I was finding out that it was worthless.
Sure.
And I had found the good stuff.
Yes.
And so when I sat down to actually write kind of a sort of memoir, it's kind of like that, of that period of my life, I called it Water to Wine because that's really my preferred metaphor. Things were being deconstructed, but it still has a negative tinge to it. For me, it was just all glorious. I was finding, you know, the water was turning into wine, and it was wonderful. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't lead to a very, and I'm going to stress, very difficult period in my life, at least 10, 12 years, where, okay, I'm being transformed theologically, beginning with Dallas Willard and then many other contributors, and so I'm leading my church. So I'm doing this all very publicly. You know, I wasn't like just sitting behind closed doors, you know, rethinking my theology. I was doing it publicly.
Right, sure.
And it wasn't generally celebrated. I mean, we lost 1,500 people during that period. And that was more painful. If someone reads Water to Wine, you'll see me refer to the pain I went through. But I was still feeling that pain when I wrote that book. Mm. I'm not now. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm healed. I'm well. I'm happy. Everything's good.
You look good.
But I wrote that book too close to those events. And I played it pretty close to the vest. And I didn't let people know how deeply that was a painful period.
Yeah. But,
so that's, you know, that's part of the price that you have to pay sometimes to make that kind of spiritual progress, theological progress.
Yeah. Yeah, well, one of the things that like was a significant shifting for me is what Willard sort of like bases. We're looking at, folks have been reading chapter 2 this week, which is titled The Gospels of Sin Management.
One of the more famous chapters in the book.
Yeah, like that's a phrase that ends up getting a lot of legs out of this book. And he opens it up with, he uses a couple of metaphors at the beginning of the chapter. Like he talks about the bumper sticker that he sees that says, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven.
Look, I had one of those. I mean, not in 2004, but, you know, like in the 70s when I was, you know, a kid. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's the actual bumper sticker.
Yeah. Well, tell me about, like, what shifted for you where, like, that was something significant enough that you had it on your car, and then you begin seeing things differently. Like what is it that you're seeing differently from that idea?
If I take the book as a whole, The Divine Conspiracy, And just want to try to sum up what it actually did for me was it was through that book that for the first time, understand, 20 years ago, I was 45 years old. Today's my birthday, by the way.
Are you kidding me?
No, I'm not kidding you. So I'm 65 today.
Happy birthday.
So I was 45, or as I say, halfway to 90. That'll get your attention. And I'd been a Christian since I was 15, been a pastor since I was 22, but I don't think I really ever saw the kingdom of God. If you'd ask me what is the kingdom of God, I would certainly have given you a response. I wouldn't have just sat there and looked dumb. I would have made up something, but I don't think I really had that concept. And for me, salvation was very individualized and very postmortem. What happened? We have this phenomenon in Western Protestant Christianity where there has been an emphasis over the last, it begins with the revivalists, really in the 18th century, but it leads to what we talk about as a personal savior. Now this has its origins in Europe, where you have a baptized continent, where if you're European and if you're not Jewish, you're a Christian. But some people are thinking, I think we should maybe be a bit more intentional about our Christianity. And so they're stressing personal experience. All good and fine. That's fine. I get that. I understand that impulse. But personal savior very quickly turns into private savior, where there's this private transaction between me and Jesus, and the transaction is to get me to heaven when I die. So it's private and postmortem. And so that this life was essentially an elaborate SAT testing facility for afterlife placement. And Willard just kind of undid all that for me.
Yeah.
And I began to, I used to call, I went through a period of time, probably 10 years or more, it was before I started writing a lot. I started writing in 2009. I've written 11 books since then. But I wasn't writing at first, which was good because I didn't know anything. but I called Monday my thinking day. It was kind of my day off. And I would read and I would think. I would sit around and think. And for about a year, this was my thinking project. What is salvation? What is salvation? Understand, I'm working on this as not a newbie, not a newcomer to Christianity. I'm a pastor, and I've been doing it for, at this point, like 20-some years. What is salvation? And after a year of kind of just reading, thinking, not looking for, an answer so that I could just be done with it, my answer became this: the salvation is the kingdom of God. Jesus, the only thing he ever talked about, and this is not an exaggeration, the only thing he ever talked about was the kingdom of God. That was his entire subject. The ministry of Jesus is a public announcement and enactment of the kingdom of God. That's it. And Jesus rarely uses, if you like to do a search for saved or salvation in the Gospels, you'll find it. It's there, but it's not predominant. Paul, on the other hand, he occasionally mentions the kingdom of God. There are a few places, but it doesn't dominate his thinking or his vocabulary anyway. What dominates is salvation and saved. So when we talk about salvation or saved, that's Paul language. Well, what I've realized is that Jesus and Paul are talking about the same thing. Mm-hmm. What Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God, Paul tends to call salvation, but they're not talking about two different things. That was life-changing right there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and Willard talks about, in his chapter, about the idea of like having the wrong goal creates the wrong outcomes. And so if your goal is like just getting into heaven after you die, you end up with this, not just a thin faith. Like he gives all these examples of like characterological defects in folks that are leading in the Christian space, that if it's just about, well, I just need to be forgiven and I go through this transaction.
I'm just forgiven. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. That,
yeah, life doesn't matter.
Just forgiven.
The way you live doesn't really matter. It's just simply about this transaction. And the other metaphor he uses that I love that's been so helpful for me was he talks about as a barcode faith, that he says that it's like if you go to the grocery store and like somebody takes the barcode off of like dog food and they put it on something like yogurt, the scanner doesn't care that it's yogurt. It's going to scan it as dog food. So it's like the transaction just gives you this like heavenly barcode that you someday after you die, just scan it and nothing else matters. That you prayed a prayer, believed the right things, checked off the right boxes, and some like metaphysical transaction happened.
Yeah. Post 2004, post divine conspiracy, Dallas Willard for me enabled me to understand when we talk about salvation, what is being saved and what is being saved is me, not my destination, not my, and I started talking about the problem of what I called heaven and hell minimalism.
Okay.
Reducing salvation to afterlife placement. And so that it's not you that's being saved. It's your quote destiny.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you got to get the reservations in the right place, but you are sort of not, it's the human being in company with others that is to be saved. And, so that's huge. And that was a fundamental shift. You know, I'll just tell you a little more. So this was really transforming my thinking. It really was. And it was changing my preaching. And I was stressing, you know, I was like every Sunday I was talking in one way or another about the kingdom of God and how salvation is not about heaven and hell minimalism, not about heaven and hell minimalism. It's about, you know, and I would do all that stuff. I'd preach like that. It was, I think the person that I went to next, after I read all everything I could from Dallas Willard, then I began to read everything by N.T. Wright. And I literally read everything, you know, that he had out at that point, all of his big books and all that. And they complement one another well. And that was changing me. But I was always a salvation altar call guy, and I was good at it. I don't mean that in a manipulative way. I mean, I was good at it. but this created this tension. One day Perry said to me, "Brian, you're preaching about how, you know, the gospel is not heaven and hell minimalism, and then at the very end you turn it into heaven and hell minimalism." And so that had to all change how we did that. And that was, for our church, that was significant for me to begin to think differently about, you know, how I conclude the sermon and what the response should be. And it was, I mean, I want those that are seeing here in this podcast to know that that book was monumental.
Yeah. Well, I'm curious then, so you have this shift of like, okay, I'm not calling people anymore to pray a prayer, to walk down the aisle, to like just sort of like have this transaction that is all about their afterlife. So then what are you then calling people to?
That's a great question. I was hoping you would ask that. Well, what I will tell you is what we do now. We still have an altar call. We just, it's communion. It's Holy Communion that we have every Sunday. And we're calling people to come to Jesus in the Eucharist, in the bread, in the cup, every Sunday. See, under that old paradigm, the thing is, you could get saved once. That's pretty much is. That's, you know, you weren't supposed to do it like, you know, every Sunday. Somebody would, but, you know, you're not, that's sort of like, eye rolling, you know, oh, brother, there goes Sister Jones again, getting saved. But on the other hand, I think I do want to get saved every Sunday. Mm. And so what we say now is, sure, we have an altar call, and we actually have an altar, and we have something on it. And we come, some for the first time, some for however, and this is the invitation I give. I use the same. So, I mean, there's theology lurking behind this that not everyone is going to agree with, but whatever. I stand there in front of the communion table and I say, this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. I give that same invitation every single Sunday, and we come to the Lord's table. Hmm. So that's what we do now. And we've done that for, I don't know, 15 years.
Yeah, that's really good. I love that shift to the call to Eucharist or to communion that I had Jan Johnson on to help us set this up. And Jan was a disciple of Dallas's, and she helped write the study guide for The Divine Conspiracy. And one of the things that she told me was that Dallas's work was about helping people live life with God. That mm-hmm. like, that's what he wanted to do. And the idea of entering into like a call into communion feels like this call into like, we're remembering that we're entering into life with God. We're having this moment of that feels very different than I'm just going to raise my hand or say the magic words to get me into heaven after I die.
Yeah. I think what part of what happened with revivalism is that we altered the sacraments. And so the altar call really replaced baptism and communion. Hmm. So that baptism and communion in, you know, revivalistic influenced churches feels like sort of it's kind of an optional thing. It's like, oh, you know, you might want to do that too. But the big deal is the altar call. That's where everything kind of hinges upon that. Again, I understand why it happened. I know the whole history. I can talk about Charles Finney and all that if you want me to. But I just think ultimately, once we start breaking from the great tradition and replacing the traditional sacraments of the church with something else, we've gone astray. Mm.
That's good. Yeah. One of the things that I wanted to ask you about, because as I was reading this and he attacks the gospel of sin management from the right and the gospel of sin management from the left. And on the right is what you and I are coming out of. And so like that for me, the first several times I read it was what was so transformative. The idea of one theory of atonement and belief getting us mm-hmm. into heaven, what we've all been talking about. But one of the things that came with that I think was really interesting was this like anxiety that would get produced of like, because there's no tangible, like, am I in or am I out? And this affects everything. And so I don't actually know what side of the magic line I'm on today. And so is it any wonder there is so much, there's so much death anxiety amongst Christians
he talks about? It can create a real neurosis in people.
Yeah.
I mean, I've met them. And it is a particularly Protestant phenomenon. Because in Protestantism, you are tasked with assuring yourself that you're saved. It's all up. You have to assure yourself of that. No one else can tell you. In the more traditional denominations in the body of Christ, Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, the church tells you that you're saved. It's not up to you. The church will tell you, no, you belong to us. You are part of the company of the redeemed through your baptism, through, you know, I mean, they tell you. Mm. And it's like, oh, okay, all right. So I think that's an a significant insight into some of the problems within Protestantism. And, you know, you can't be a pastor as long as I've been a pastor without, over the course of the many decades, running fairly regularly into people who are just literally tormented. They're just tormented. They don't want to go to hell, you know, and they've, you know, probably been given a eternal conscious torment concept of hell. And they, you know, they're just not convinced that they've really believed right. Or, you know, who knows what is going on in them, but it's all up to them to convince themselves that they're not damned. And it's very hard sometimes once that doubt gets in there. And I've found that for me, the best way pastorally to help these people is, as I say, look, that it's not up to you. It's up to the church, and I'm going to represent the church and tell you what your state is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And see, this ties in, and somebody goes, well, why aren't you a Catholic? I'm not a Catholic because I'm not a Catholic, okay? I'm not. But, and I'm a Protestant, but I'm not necessarily protesting anything. It's just what I am. When we lost in the Protestant church confession and absolution, and I understand why we did. I mean, those things needed to be reformed, okay? But a lot of things that needed to be reformed just got jettisoned. We don't do that. They do that. We don't do that. To have someone who you regard as a spiritual authority in a holy, healthy way, look you in the eyes and say, your sins are forgiven. That's powerful.
It is.
That's really powerful. And so we do that every Sunday too. I mean, it's done corporately, but there's always the confession of sin. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you. We pray it together corporately. And then at the end, I give an absolution. I say, God is merciful to all who confess their sins. And in humility, ask for mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And I, of course, I can't do it, but I'd like to try to imagine that I could look every person individually in the eye as I say that.
Yeah.
It's maybe a small thing, but I don't think it is.
No,
I don't think it is. I think there is that moment week after week when, well, the pastor just told me my sins are forgiven. And that's what they hold on to.
Yeah. I like that. I mean, it's really important. And when I've gotten to be in liturgical services, that's a part of, like, at first it was awkward for me, and then it became really meaningful to experience that. And it even, like, I feel like some of the death anxiety gets produced out of, like, again, Willard's thing of, like, you're going after the wrong outcome. If your outcome is just about, like, an afterlife reality, like, you're actually missing the point. Right. And so he says, like, yeah, on the right, that's the point that they're missing. But then he goes after the left, and he says the sin management that's happening on the left is that sin is, he writes, whatever is keeping people from doing or being whatever they want to do or be. And so it becomes, the gospel, he says, is entirely social, that it's about the liberation of people, and that becomes the whole of the gospel as opposed to an outcome of the gospel. In the same way that the right has made the whole of the gospel an afterlife experience as opposed to an outcome, that the left has made it a liberation as the goal rather than an outcome. I'd be curious to hear you chat a little bit about
it. Well, the sentence I completely agree with that. And I've seen it, you know, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have known much about the Christian left because it wasn't my world. Today, I probably know a considerable amount. We'll use the term progressive Christian sometimes. People think I'm a progressive Christian. I'm actually not. I have an audience among those that would self-identify as progressive Christian. First of all, I'm not big on labels at all. I'm just really not. But, you know, there are those that self-identify as that. And what happens is everything, there's a steady loss of what I'll call transcendence. And Christianity without transcendence degenerates into politics. And When the day is done, if all you have is politics. Look, I'm not apolitical, and I'm not claiming that the kingdom of God is apolitical. It is political in nature, but it does not line up with any of the politics of this age, and it's certainly not partisan. The problem with both the Christian right and the Christian left, we can apply this to both, but you can, however, the problem with Christian right and Christian left is this, is that Christian gets reduced to adjective duty in service to the all-important political noun. So you say Christian right, Christian left, you could just get rid of the Christian part. It's all just right or left. And you've joined the team, you've signed up, and you have to tick all of their boxes. And Jesus is little more than a mascot trotted out to endorse those particular politics. And so, yeah, my succinct one-sentence statement to what Dallas Willard is saying about the problem with left is that Christianity without transcendence degenerates into politics. And I see that happen in real time. I see that happen.
That's interesting. Yeah, because I mean, I feel like a part of his point is to move you towards life with God and that there are outcomes to that life, but they're not the thing you're moving towards. And so the liberation of people who are experiencing oppression is one of the outcomes of a life lived with God. You're going to want to care about people who are in oppressive experiences, and whether that's like personal or structural, you're going to care about that. But that's not the driving motivation, I think, is what I understand.
I would say, again, I understand how I'm open to criticism on this. You know, you'll either be, oh, it's both sidism or I don't care about, you know, none of that's true. But I will say this, if your message could be delivered without reference to Jesus Christ, it's not the gospel. Hmm. It may be true. It may be good. It may be worthy. It's just not the gospel. Sure. And so what is the uniqueness of Jesus? And if you can't like tell me pretty quick and say, no, I cannot. So for example, I'll give you an example. I wrote a book maybe 10 years ago called A Farewell to Mars. And it's war examined in the light of Christ. And so people will say, oh, Brian is a pacifist. And I always say, no, I'm not. First of all, I talked about labels.
I was going to say, because you don't like labels.
Soren Kierkegaard said, when you label me, you negate me. Hmm. He's a pacifist. Oh, I know it. Okay. I don't even have to. No, I'm not. Pacifism is an ethical position regarding war and violence that one can adopt completely independent from Jesus Christ. And people have done so. It may be admirable, but it's not me. I mean, I still have a strong streak in me that that wants to glorify violence. I mean, that's just part of who I am. So I'm not a pacifist. What I am is a Christian. If you want to label me, I'll take that label. I'm a Christian. And now let's have the discussion about how Christ informs us concerning war and violence.
Yeah.
And see where we... But see, that's not... I'm not committing myself to an ism or a political party. Mm-hmm. Or I'm not an activist. I'm a pastor. I'm an evangelist. I'm not committed to a cause even, really. I mean, I'm being sober-minded in what I say. Again, I understand how I can be open to criticism. I'm not committed to a cause. I'm committed to Christ. And that will cause me to care about causes I probably wouldn't have cared about.
Okay, that's what I was going to ask. Yeah. So, yeah, that feels a bit like it's one of my favorite lines in the whole book that I feel like I've probably quoted in a dozen sermons and I've underlined it a ton of times. He writes, "What must be emphasized in all this is the difference between trusting Christ, the real person Jesus, with all that naturally involves." And then he says, he's talking about the gospel on the right at this point, but he says, versus trusting some arrangement for sin remission set up through him. And I'm also hearing you say, there's a difference between trusting Christ, the real person Jesus, with all that naturally involves, versus trusting some good ethical like pursuit.
Right. Now understand that I fully believe that in following Christ, you will be led into a proper ethics.
Yeah.
I mean, I believe in Christian ethics. You know, one of my favorite, most influential theologians is Stanley Hauerwas, who would be properly described as a Christian ethicist. He's attempting to understand and define the good in light of Christ. And so it all has its place, but I mean, again, this sounds like, you know, like it's so trite, but Jesus must be at the center of everything and non-negotiable. So again, I stress, yep, if you can deliver your gospel without necessarily really leaning heavily into emphasizing Jesus, well, it's not the gospel. It's something else.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I feel like for me, so much of this chapter comes back to his discussion of like what your goals and what your outcomes are. If your pursuit is of Christ, there are going to be like, you're not dismissing afterlife concerns necessarily. You're not dismissing ethical right. pursuits, liberation of folks. You're not dismissing those things. Just trying to say, well, what is the thing that we're pursuing, and what are the things that are outcomes of pursuing that thing? And it's rightly arranging what the pursuit is.
Yeah, I mean, I think people can understand that. And I think most people do understand. I think you see it maybe more clearly on the right at the present moment, but when we talk about Christian right, Christian left, we all know the Christian actually doesn't mean anything. It's just the right or left is what it means. I mean, the various factions, they are committed to a particular political philosophy and in some ways even a particular political movement. Mm-hmm. And they just, there's, to be born again in the midst of that is challenging, because you're going to have to deal with some cognitive dissonance. And I see with both that Jesus does not endorse necessarily your political party. That's hard for people to get if they've really given their, because what's happened is, let's see, who was this theologian? I'm having a hard time coming up with it. Kavanaugh. William T. Kavanaugh wrote a book called The Migration of the Holy. And he's challenging the idea that the holy and the sacred have just disappeared in Western culture. He says, no, it disappeared from Christianity and the church, and it migrated to politics. And we bring religious devotion to our politics, which explains part of the problem. It's why compromise is, you know, seen as an apostasy, a betrayal. Mm-hmm. Politics is the art of compromise. But if you bring religious devotion to your politics, then compromise is apostasy. And so religious devotion hasn't actually departed Western culture. It's just been funneled into our politics. And what we actually need to do is once again have an actual religious Christian faith in Christ, and let politics be, you know, the nitty gritty running of the polis, you know, give and take, find some common ground and get on with the business. Not the blood sport that it is, because we bring our religious devotion to it, our religious passion to it.
Yeah, no, that's good. Well, towards the end of the chapter, he uses kind of the end of it to go after pastors in the pulpit a little bit. And he essentially says, like, well, what kind of outcomes are we getting? And he uses the line that he got from like management folks, but like I hear people using, like quoting it from him all the time, of your system is perfectly designed for the results that you're getting.
Exactly. Yeah.
That, I mean, it was a later book that he wrote. Gosh, I'm losing the title of it now. But he says that non-discipleship is the elephant in the church.
Yeah.
And that we, like, so he writes this in, I think it's 98. And he talks about in this chapter about like Christian leaders who are missing Christ-likeness in their life and are being dismissed from roles as a result of it and all of this. And now, however many years later that is, over two decades later, like it's probably gotten worse. We're probably seeing more, or at least know of more of that happening. And like it feels to me like he was talking about a crisis in the church back then. It feels like there is a crisis in the church today around multiple things, but around specifically this would be around like that there is a missing of a movement towards lives that look more and more like Christ. And the systems of our churches are perfectly designed for the results then that they're getting.
Yeah, let me respond to that by just kind of talking about Word of Life, the church that I've led for 42 years, that in the past 20, very differently than the first 22. And I think we're in a, if I can just say so, I mean, objectively, I think we're in a good place. And let me say some things about that. Again, I feel like in this podcast, I'm saying things that I could really be criticized for, but I hope people will hear me in good faith.
Yeah.
Give me the benefit.
Give you generosity. Yeah.
Yeah. At Word of Life, we don't say this, but we talk about it among ourselves and our leadership team. We meet on Tuesday, so we just got done with that. We talk about, without irony, without trying to be cute or funny, we talk about part of our mission is to evangelize Christians. Again, I see I'm laughing at it myself, and I shouldn't. But we actually mean that quite seriously, that we just do not assume that those that bear the label Christian, really, I'm not talking about, are they saved? Will they go to heaven? I'm not talking about that. I'm not thinking that way at all. I'm thinking, have they really heard the good news? Do they really understand what the gospel is? And so if you have a system where it's all about just get in the boat, just get in the good old gospel ship, just get in. That's what matters. Well, then you're done with everything. I mean, then discipleship becomes this optional add-on. It's like, yeah, but am I still going to heaven when I die? Yeah, I'll get back with you on that optional discipleship thing. Of course, they don't. They have no interest in it. You're always having to upsell it, you know. Could I interest you in discipleship? Well, yeah, let me think about it. So we don't make it, and this, again, just give me grace, people. We really don't make a distinction between evangelism and discipleship. They're all kind of the same thing.
Yeah, I'm there.
It's become fascinated with Jesus to the extent that you try to emulate him. And that's our evangelism. That's our discipleship. There's not a distinction really between them. They're the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
The fruit of that, I mean, there's fruit, but here's the biggest fruit I see. So Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. We are in no way a political monolith. We're just not. We're the entire spectrum, I would guess. You know, it's not something we like poll people about, but I think, you know, we just pretty much represent the entire spectrum of general political positions in America in the present moment, with one important caveat. What we have at Word of Life is a culture of kindness. So, you know how culture works. Culture is what you within culture, you behave in a certain manner without any self-consciousness. You just, you know, this is how we do things here. And so at Word of Life, you can kind of hold most political positions as long as you do it with kindness. If you become, if you berate, or if you mock, or if you're mean, ugly, angry about your position in regards to others, just the culture itself goes, whoa, 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 we don't do that here. That isn't what we're like. We're not that way here. And so I'll be very forthcoming. I had to uncouple 20 years ago our church from the religious right, because we were there, part of that. And that was difficult. In fact, it was the hardest thing. when I began to critique America as not a kind of biblical Israel, but a kind of biblical Babylon, you know, that went over great. And that was the biggest thing that caused us to lose 1,500 people. But we survived, you know, we're doing well now. So we did that, though. We were doing that in 2004, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then, you know, then the politics, 2016 on, Trump era, caused us no problem. I hear of pastors all the time, from pastors all the time across America, that the political scene over the last, whatever it is now, since 2016, has been just terrible in their churches. It's ripped their churches apart. And we haven't had any of that. It literally has not been a problem.
Yeah.
We dealt with it earlier. And a little, maybe it seemed to me it was very crazy then, but it wasn't as crazy as it is now. But I you know, there's two ways for your church to survive the political madness of the present era. That is, you all agree, just, you know, everybody be MAGA or everybody be, you know, super progressive. And then you all, then, okay, fine. But I don't know if that's church. I mean, it's a kind of a narrow demographic thing. Or you really actually engage in getting people to follow Jesus to the extent that they don't invest too much passion into their politics. And what investment they do make in politics, they do it with heavy doses of kindness. And so it just literally has not been a problem for us at all. Mm. None.
That's good, because your system is perfectly designed for the results that you're getting.
That's why I went on this long little story. I know it sounds a bit self-aggrandizing. I don't want it to come across like that. I just mean, I think we've done some right things and it's working. So praise God.
Yeah. Well, Brian, where can folks find you? And I want to make sure, like, after they finish the Divine Conspiracy, they're picking up the Wood Between the Worlds so they can be journeying with your different dimensions of the cross there. Where can they pay attention to you in the work you're
well,
doing?
Well, you know, I have an unusual name. Just Google Brian Zahnd, Z-A-H-N-D, and you'll find the good and the bad and the ugly out there. You'll find, you know, I do have a website, like a blog, but, you know, you podcasters killed the blog, so.
I'm sorry. I used to have a blog, too.
So, yeah, these things come and go. Now it's all about Substack. I don't have one, so don't go looking for that. You'll find, you know, where my books are and our church and all of my sermons are online and so I'm not hard to find.
Yeah.
You can find stuff on YouTube. You'll find things that we have produced. We have a podcast, all these sorts of things. You'll also find the cranks out there telling you that I'm a heretic, but actually I don't think I am. I could just confess the Apostles' Creed right now and settle the matter.
And are you offering prayer school at all this year?
Yes, I don't
at some point. So, but folks should pay attention
I've,
to that
I've done too. Prayer school 97 times. You know, this is 3 90-minute sessions, and I've done it 97 times. Always being just asked, you know. I know I'm doing one in Houston in maybe April.
Okay.
And then somewhere else. And then this fall, there'll be one at Word of Life Church. It'll be number 100.
100.
And then we do them online, too.
Yeah.
I mean, I am sorry.
I'm prepared. I wouldn't expect you to at all. But I just want to put it out there for folks to, like, pay attention to that as well, to look up, because it's a really helpful and meaningful experience. Yeah. Brian, I am so grateful for you. I'm really grateful for, I was thinking that, like, gosh, this book getting in your hands, and not only...
I mean, God had to just do a miracle to get it in my hands, but God did the miracle.
And so it gets in your hands, and it, like, sets this trajectory that so many of us are the beneficiaries of. And so, like, what a gift to get to be with you, and what a gift, like, that you'd spend your 65th birthday with us today. Thanks for doing that.
Yeah, yeah.
Happy birthday, friend. It's good to be with you.
Thank you. Thank you, Mike.